Good afternoon. It's nice to be here and to bring you the Lord's people up in the state of Connecticut. And I just do want to say a quick word of special thanks on behalf of my family for those of you who have been praying for our daughters who have Lyme's disease. And we're seeing a little bit of progress, but it's a tough road. It's a long, hard road. But the Lord is faithful, and we see some things being accomplished in their lives and ours that might not otherwise happen. Now, we have a great subject this afternoon, faithfulness to God's pattern for the church. You all are very familiar with the statement that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I know there's many, many of God's dear servants here today that share that same love and share in that sacrifice too. So it makes us sad when we hear some of the reports that inevitably reach our ears, reports of children, even elders' children, who grow up and leave the assemblies, assemblies that abandon New Testament principles that once they held dear. Assemblies that appear to keep New Testament principles but slowly dwindle away and die. And that raises some real questions in our minds. Where does faithfulness come from? What is it? Where does it come from? What is the New Testament pattern for the church? And if it's clear, why are there so many that have problems seeing it and following it? And finally, how can we address the problem in a meaningful way? Now, if you think that's ambitious to pose questions like that for a session for 1 hour, you're right. But challenge is good for us. Let's read together in the Word of God three passages. We'll begin in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 25. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the furnishings thereof, even so shall ye make it. Verse 37, And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light beyond it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he bake it, with all these vessels. And see that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. Now over to the book of Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. And beginning at verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then finally, one reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ye ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbath. The calling of assemblies I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Just look up to the Lord. Father, again, it's our joy and privilege to consult the Word of Life. And we ask that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts in this hour on a matter that we believe is dear to the heart of God and has great potential for our future as assemblies. Bless us, we pray, as we wait upon thee, we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. This message really has three parts. Begin with a couple of definitions and then get into the main thoughts of the heart of the message, and then close out with a couple of applications to challenge us. So first of all, let's think about some words in our subject here. Faithfulness to God's pattern for the church. Well, faithfulness, as you know, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's really one of the characteristics, the character qualities, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. That list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is really just a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit wants to produce of the Lord Jesus in us as the people of God. But I think this one, faithfulness, is very important, because what good are the other eight if they don't last? What good is love or joy or peace or any of the other if you come back next week and it's gone? And so faithfulness, you might say, is the long-term effect of faith. Any area of your life where you believe God, you have faith, and you keep on believing God, and that goes on and on and on, the Spirit of God produces in your life faithfulness. And that truly is a needed thing today. Well, when we speak about faithfulness to a pattern of anything, what we really mean, I believe, is loyalty to a person and faithfulness to what that person says. So when we speak about faithfulness to God's pattern for the church, we're really going back a step where we should be, and we should be thinking in terms of loyalty to the one who spoke about the church, who gave us the church. It's not just being faithful to something, however noble that thing may be. And you know, it's a matter of a searching, I should say it's a searching matter when we pause and realize that the God who knows all things and reads our hearts understands for each one of us if our loyalty is to someone or something. Really. You don't read in Colossians that in all things it might have the preeminence. Right? It's not the church that is to receive the preeminence. It's in all things he might have the preeminence. So it's a matter of loyalty to the Savior and then being faithful to what he has taught us. And then this word pattern. Mr. Webster says that a pattern is an original or model worthy of imitation. An original or model worthy of imitation. I want to read for you a little quote from Broadbent in his survey of the history of the Pilgrim Church. And it has a message for us here today. It's very brief. Let me just read it to you. He writes this: events in the history of the churches in the time of the apostles have been selected and recorded in the book of Acts in such a way as to provide a permanent pattern for the churches. Departure from this pattern has had disastrous consequences, and all revival and restoration have been due to some return to the pattern and principles contained in the Scriptures. That's a great statement. Now, let me highlight just four things about that statement that I think are relevant for us. First thing is, he says, God has provided in his word a pattern, a permanent pattern for us. Isn't that comforting? That's a good word. God has given a permanent pattern. We're not left to grope or construct something that we think would be appropriate or work. God has given us a pattern. And then secondly, he says, departure from this pattern has had disastrous consequences. And we don't need to spend any time today on that one. You're all around, they're all around you where you live and us where we live. The disastrous consequences of thinking that we can improve on God's pattern. The third thing, all revival and restoration has been due to some return to the pattern and principles contained in the scriptures. Amen. Revival, restoration among the people of God comes as we go back to what God's way is. But the fourth thing that I want to take note of is in the last line, he says, it is due to some return to the pattern and principles contained in the scriptures. Note those two words, the pattern and the principles contained in the scriptures. And that brings me to the second part of the message this afternoon. I want to speak to you about two crucial points that I think we as New Testament believers need to understand. And when we get to the applications at the end and the challenges to how this is supposed to impact us and our assemblies, I think it'll be a little clearer. But let me just mention what those two points are. The first one is that there is, I believe in the scripture, a relationship between the pattern and the principles, what we call New Testament principles. The pattern is the whole. And the principles, the New Testament principles, are the parts that go to make up the whole. So when we say that as assemblies we are pleased to study and follow as closely as we can New Testament principles, what we're really saying is it's our desire to be patterns or copies or models worthy of imitation, not that there's anything in us, but because we have imitated what we find in the Word of God. Well, God has been pleased in his word to provide some patterns for his people. We read some of them in the scriptures. Let me mention three of them. One is the pattern of godly individuals. In Titus chapter 2, we read of Titus. And by the way, in that right next book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll also see he uses the same word. I believe it's the same word in Greek, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example or a pattern of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now think about it. Timothy and Titus were instructed to be patterns for the believers. In other words, young Christians in the churches could look at Timothy and Titus and model their walk, model themselves after these young men. They were worthy of being patterns for God. So Timothy and Titus were to be patterns, but if I may say it, listed in these passages are the principles of character that were to make them patterns. And so you have godly principles then. Let's look at them, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Be thou a pattern or an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, Timothy wasn't at liberty to say, well, I like word and conduct, but love, well, no, we'll take that one out. Spirit, faith, that's fine, but purity, well, no, I don't like that one. That wasn't even an option, was it? The entire list is required to be a pattern. And so we might say then, by analogy, that principles are not pick and choose in the Word of God. You know, I have the opportunity to work with men sometime in other denominations, and very often we meet them. They're very disillusioned with the particular church setup that they're in. And one of the things I always have to say to them is New Testament principles, you can't pick and choose. It's not a smorgasbord. You take all or nothing. And I figure you might as well be upfront with them about it. You don't come in and just pick the ones you like and ignore the rest. And so God has given us individuals for patterns. And then we read secondly about the pattern in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. And what a pattern that was. If you have a moment and you'll just turn there to Exodus chapter 40, I want to mention something just in passing that I thought was very interesting. When God gives Moses the instructions about how the tabernacle is to be constructed, in the early verses, and we read in verse 8 and 9, he uses this word pattern. Exodus chapter 40. Where have I gotten off the... 25. Thank you. Exodus 25 and verse 40. In verse 8 and 9, when he uses the word pattern, he gives them the big picture. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings, thou shalt make it. I think what he did is he took Moses on the mount and he gave him a look at what the heavenly reality was. He said, now Moses, nothing is left to your judgment. I want you to follow on earth exactly what you see here. He showed him the big picture. But then when you go to the end of the chapter, Exodus 25 and verse 37, and he speaks about the lamps. In verse 38, he mentions the tongs and the snuff dishes thereof. Well, you know, these were things that the ordinary person would never see. They were inside. They would be helpful for the priest, but these are little implements that had their little part in the overall picture, the little smallest snuff dishes. And again, he repeats and he says, see that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown me in the mount. So God says, Moses, I've not only given you a look at the big picture, but I want you to know that every little part is important to me. Every little snuff dish and tong and every little part is important to me. And so when we think of this word pattern, then we realize that the overview, the big picture, if it's going to be a faithful pattern, it must have faithful small parts. We're not going to be able to just do what we want in small things and say, but, you know, we're an assembly and we use that name and that kind of covers everything. No. We're going to have to be faithful in all the parts. Now, the third pattern that I want to mention to you is one that, of course, we're considering today, and that's the pattern for the church, the New Testament church. And how is that pattern presented in the Scripture? Well, this pattern is so important to God that he gives us one, not one, but three, at least three, words to describe it. And you know them well. He speaks of the church as a body, and as a building, and as a bride. And each one of those we can study because there's an aspect of them that is very important for the church. As a body, we have, of course, to think of the life because the body is all about life. So we think about the New Testament church. A part of that thinking has got to be about the life of the church. And then the building, of course, that's the labor. All the work and ministry that goes on. And buildings are about work. But the bride, you know what that is. That's the love of the church. And so three beautiful analogies we have in the New Testament that present to us the life and the labor and the love of the church. Now, God has given us these patterns and all of their parts right in his word. Isn't that thrilling? I love the fact that we as New Testament Christians, we don't have to go out there and hold board meetings and say, now, what's our approach to this or that or the other principle for the church? We just look in our Bibles. And you know what we find? It works. It works in Africa. It works in the United States. It worked in 30 A.D. and it works in 2002 and until the Lord comes. So the first point I want to stress then is that there's a relationship between the pattern and the principles, and you can't ignore small principles if you're going to be a faithful pattern for the Lord. Now the second part. The principles, that is, these parts, what we call New Testament principles, these principles are the outworking of great spiritual truths. And it's this point that I really am burdened to press upon us today, because I think it has a message to us about some of those concerns we raised early in the message. You know, when we say the outworking of spiritual truths, we're really saying that they are the evidence of deeper spiritual things. And that shouldn't surprise us. You know, James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You cannot see my face, but I will try to show you that it's real by my works. Paul says to Timothy, the foundation of the Lord, the foundation of God, stand secure, having this seal. And what's the seal? The Lord knows them that are his, but that's the hidden part. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. That's the part that men see. And so it's like always there's a foundation underground, and always on that there's a structure that men see. But without the hidden part, the part above ground is worthless. It goes down in the rain. Now, have you ever considered, really considered, the implications of this whole thing we're talking about when we use the expression New Testament principles? I'm afraid there are many people who have the idea that this is just a bunch of traditions that we peculiar brethren hold, and not sure why we do it. Probably could be found in the Bible if we're pressed. But these are really just our private traditions. You know, if we're going to really grow in this matter of the church, we have to change our thinking. It's much more than that. Much, much more than that. Let me give you an illustration that occurred to me recently, and I decided to include it in the message because it made me chuckle. We read from Isaiah chapter 1. And let's just for the fun of it suppose that we meet a Jewish man, a rabbi, who's very excited and happy. And we say to this man, "Why are you so happy?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm of God's chosen people, a Jew. I'm a leader in the nation. We have the law. We have the word of God. And as a rabbi, why, I'm a teacher of the law. And we have and keep the Old Testament principles." "Well, sir, Old Testament principles? Hadn't heard of those. What are those?" "Well, you know, those are things like the Sabbath and the burnt offering and the incense and the feasts of Jehovah. You've heard of them. All very important. The incense has to be just mixed the right way, and the burnt offering is sweet savor to God. And I'm just so excited that we have and we keep all these Old Testament principles." So we say to him, "Sir, sorry to differ with you, but hadn't you heard that although God was once in favor of those things, he has no use for them anymore?" "Really? Well, let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We read them. God says, "I just can't stand all these burnt offerings. This incense my soul hates. All these feasts and the Sabbath, they're a weariness to me." Now you see, Mr. Rabbi, look at that. I think you're beginning to suspect where I'm going with that. God doesn't hate those things. He gave them. They're all precious Old Testament institutions to God. But what had happened? Why, in Isaiah's day, they came before the Lord and he said, you read on in Isaiah 1, "When you lift up your hands, they're filled with blood." Instead of being the expressions of a heart of love to God and concern for fellow man, they had become ends in themselves. Nothing more than empty traditions. That's all. Just empty rituals. And God said, "They're a weariness to me." Brethren and sisters, may I respectfully say that we could do the same thing with New Testament principles? New Testament principles can become just so much tradition. And I think I could respectfully speak for God, they are a weariness to me. I've asked some brothers if they'll pass out a handout, and maybe that'd be a good time for them to do this. And while they're passing that out, I want to ask a favor of you. If you don't hear anything else I have to say about this handout, do hear this one thing. This is a kind of a personal testimony of the little work that I'm involved in back in Connecticut. So if you're going to put a note on there, do put that down in the corner. I guess I should have put it there. This is not to tell anyone else what your New Testament principles need to be. This is a kind of a personal testimony that we use. But I want to make a point, and I think you'll see when you get a copy the way it's laid out. Hold the sheet like this. You'll notice there's three columns. The left-hand column gives us truth and scriptures. And that's really where the scriptures need to be, under the first column, the column of truth. And then there are ways where we express the truth and other ways where we believe the truth is suppressed. Now again, I emphasize, I hope you'll accept this first list, this first column, because there's verses there, as something that you could be excited about. But you may want to write your own notes in the second column and in the third column. We're not going to preach from this today. I gave you this more of a resource than anything else, but it does serve to underscore this point. What are New Testament principles? Well, let's take a look. Let's just run down through this. The first one, we believe that Christ is the head and center of the church. Now, the way we try to express that is in the next column we hold a weekly breaking of bread. And in our particular case, we put a circle of chairs and have the emblems in the midst. We are very convinced that there is a unity of all Christian believers. And so we try to be careful about the names that we use for other Christians. Things like saints, believers, Christians, and so forth. But we don't use denominational names, including Plymouth Brethren. You know, that could be just as much a denominational name as Baptist or Roman Catholic. Now, I'm sorry if that shocks you, but it's true. We believe in the family nature of the church. We believe in the sanctity of the sexes. We believe in the need for plural leadership. We believe that the church has a mission, which is the Great Commission, loving the lost and the gospel taken out to the lost. And so we have a way then that we express the truth. And you could read down this column in the center, and you'll see there that we these are the ways, these are the things that we do in the assembly to express that truth. And also in the third column, there are things that we are committed to teach the people that we avoid doing. We don't have an earthly head called the pastor of the church. We don't have an earthly headquarters. We don't take denominational names. We don't have a clergy-laity division. We avoid these things. But let me say this. We're not calling ourselves a New Testament church because we avoid the things in column three. That's not why we're a New Testament church. Why do we hope to be or try to be a New Testament church? Why do we try to follow the biblical pattern that we find in the scriptures? Well, because we're loyal to the person who gave it. And how do we do that? And here's the point. We do it by holding firmly to the truth, which is hidden, and then expressing it visibly. You see the point? There's a hidden spiritual revelation from God, and there's a visible obedience among His people. And if all you have is the visible part, don't call that New Testament principles, because I don't think it is. If you're just going through the motions, if you have just these traditions, well, this is the way we've always done it, don't know why, I don't think that's New Testament principles. I think real New Testament principles are a conviction about the truth of God and then the desire on the part of the people of the assembly to give visible expression to that. And I think that's very important. And in just a moment, I'll suggest some reasons why that's so important. So then, in summary, how important are New Testament principles? They're very important because they're the life of the pattern that God has given. How important is the pattern? Well, you'll have to answer for that. If the end justifies the means, and the assignment to all of us is just get the job done, use what works, then I suppose you'll have to use what works best. And you may have your own ideas about that. But if it's a matter of bringing glory to the Lord, then we have to be faithful to the pattern that He has given us. I mean, this is more about getting the job done on the world. It's more than that, my friends. It's about getting the job done, but it's also about bringing glory to the Lord. In fact, I think that's the real most important one, don't you? And if we're going to compromise the glory of God in order that we can get some job done, I really wonder if that's God's mind for getting work done. I think there's no better way than to have as our guiding star in the New Testament, we want to glorify the Lord. Well, let's quickly move on and talk about applications to these things. And I'd like to spend the rest of our time on two applications that are, I think, very important. This is the practical side, and this is the part where we wrestle with, now what are we going to do about it? And I guess you know that we've done a fair amount of wrestling with this in our area, and I just want to share some of that with you. Practical applications. What is the value of understanding these things? Why are they important? Well, of course, we already mentioned we can glorify the Lord. And that is just so important. But let's mention some other things that are of value. I think one thing, these things, to really understand them, will help us curtail our pride. Now, there can be a lot of pride in what we call New Testament assembly principles. Because, you see, it isn't the externals, but it's the heart. It's the heart. And if the heart is in right with the Lord, then it can be just, as somebody said, the whir of religious machinery. Empty traditions. I think, brethren, for too long we've been occupied with forms alone. Forms alone. Each one of us must come to the conviction that the reason I do the things that I do, and the reason why I reject doing some other things, is that God has entrusted to me a revelation from His Son. You know, that puts a whole new light on it, doesn't it? I have been given a revelation through the Word of God from the Lord Jesus Himself. That puts a new light on it. But there's another thing, and I've really enjoyed thinking about this one. I think one of the values of these things that will prevent an exclusive spirit in us. And why is that? You know, I am learning when I meet other people or other groups that maybe express things differently from me, I am learning to ask the question, I need to stop asking the question, why don't they do it like we do? And I need to ask the question, what truths are they really trying to give visible expression to? Let me give you an example. Some time ago I met a young man, and he was he wasn't from an assembly as we know it. He was from some sort of a Christian group. And his thing was to, he was kind of like a personal crusader for this matter of having the preaching first on Sunday. And instinctively I thought, well, that's not a New Testament thing. We all know you break bread first on Sunday. So he's wrong. Well, you know, I could develop a very exclusive spirit. He's wrong. We'll go on to the next one. But I had to stop and ask, what's motivating him? So I talked to him. You know what I found out? He gave me a lovely dissertation on how convinced he had become that there's nothing in all the life of the church so important as when God speaks. Nothing can substitute for the Word of God. And he said, when the Christians come together, it's my burden that the very first thing on Sunday that they'll do is they'll listen to God. Well, now, I'm not about to run home and reshuffle the schedule of our meetings around, but on the other hand, I was very thankful for the heart that he had. He wanted to put God's word first place in the church. Now, his expression is a little different from mine. I think they broke bread in the evening. But my brother once said, well, you don't read of the Lord's breakfast. I guess they're okay. And so it prevents an exclusive spirit when we begin to look at fellow believers and other groups as possibly, not always, but possibly having a little different way to express the truth than we have it. But the really important thing, isn't it, is that they love the Word of God and love the truth. Well, let's go on. Another thing it does is it sets a goal for us in our work with other Christians. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read there a passage about how the Lord Jesus works to sanctify and cleanse the church. That means the church is not yet what it ought to be. And so, how does he do that? How does he carry that work on of sanctifying and cleansing the church? Well, of course, it says there, by washing of the water, by the Word of God. But you know what that means to me practically? That means as graciously as I can, as tactfully as I can, when God opens the door, not that I can kick the door open, but when God opens the door, I am to seek to move my brothers in the faith away from this third column back in this direction. And how am I to do that? Well, I can't talk to them about what the brethren do. We open our Bibles. Some of you know I've been writing some articles for the Elder Shop Notes. By the way, if you don't get that, I brought along some flyers where you can get the address, and it's free. It's a little periodical that helps leaders in the assembly. And the other day, Chuck Giannotti, the editor, sent me an email that had just come from a man out on the West Coast involved in a church or churches, 1,700, it wasn't clear from the email, and he said, we have been convinced that the biblical pattern for the church is a plurality of elders. And we need to make that change. And we're asking God to help us do that. And I've asked all of our men to start reading your Elder Shop Notes to help us. Isn't that nice? Isn't that exciting? You see, when people begin to look in the Word of God, he didn't get that from us or from some other man. They got that from the Scriptures. And said, we have become convinced that plurality of elders is the biblical pattern. And that's what we need to do. And so as we see people and we work with them, we want to move them away from things that suppress the truth. Sometime we get the young people together and we go over this list and we say, how are we doing at expressing the truths we believe? What are we doing in the assembly to express correctly the truths that we believe? And we have some lively discussion. And I want to commend that to you as a profitable exercise for your young men. I can't think of anything more exciting than that. We have some great discussions on that subject. And we go down a list like this. A brother in one of the meetings earlier asked us about how we're doing in the assembly with the gospel. Good question. I think it deserves a good answer, but I can only answer for our group. We're taking the gospel out to where the lost people are. And they're getting saved, and we're growing. Yes, we're excited about the gospel. And so each one of these then, and if you add some more, that's fine. New Testament principles are the truth of God plus the visible, obedient expression of the people. It is not just externals. It's the heart plus the outworking of it. So much for the value of these things in our work with other people. But what are the implications for addressing some of those conditions I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the meeting? You know, one has to speak about these things very tenderly because there are deep wounds among the people of God on this subject. And I'm aware of that. Long-standing and deep, deep hurts that go back generations on some of these matters. The last thing I would want to do is get up here today and make flippant statements about how easy it is. It isn't easy at all. And there's a great deal of spiritual warfare that surrounds these matters. But I do feel before the Lord that it would be appropriate for me to encourage you that it is doable. It is doable by the grace of God.
This message is continued on the other side.
We've been involved now for several years in an inner city work. When it first started, I thought to myself, I'll never last in this situation. And I've told you in the past some of the stories, and in the past year there's more stories. It's absolutely amazing. But you know, I found out the whole business is a living illustration of what it says in Romans, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. I said to my wife, I'm not sure I could ever go back to planning an assembly in an upper class neighborhood. When we see the grace of God, the way it's abounded, is absolutely thrilling. But what do we do when we see kids who grow up and leave the assembly? It's a heartbreak. Brothers and sisters, we need to think again about how to train our young people about the pattern that God has given to us. We need to train them about the principles that we hold dear. They're not going to get it just because they're growing up in a Christian home. In Waterbury, our approach to that has been a decision that I must tell you is probably, in my own humble estimation, the best decision we ever made, and we've made a lot of them. When a young person gets out of grade school, gets into junior high, there's no Sunday school class for them. They're done. They've graduated from Sunday school. They are now sitting in the auditorium on Sunday morning with their parents. And we ask the young people, we ask the parents, sit anywhere you want. Let your kids sit anywhere they want, but make sure they're in front of you. Now, you parents know why I'm saying that. And so we have junior and senior high kids, and they have 4 to 6 years before they go off to college to learn why we're an assembly and what God thinks about that and why it's important. You know what's exciting? When mom and dad talk in the car on the way home, the kids are part of the discussion. And we had some parents who said, once in a while you have some speakers in here that are too deep and our kids are quite young and it's over their head. And we went back to our huddle and said, what do? We have a young man who works with our young people, and he said, We'll fix it, he said. I'll print out a paper, and we'll hand it out every Sunday morning. Three questions that the preacher will address, and you find the answer and put them in there. If you get it right, I'll take you all out for pizza. And they do it. And every Sunday, Jeff calls, well, he calls during the week. He doesn't wait till Sunday. And he says, Brother, I understand you're speaking at Waterbury Christian Fellowship this Sunday. I'd like to know what your message is about because I need you to help me and we need to work together for three questions that are appropriate for young people. And don't forget when you get up there to preach to cover them. You know, I forgot that once and I looked down and I saw all these kids in the front rows with their pencil like this. Said, Jeff, come here a minute. I need a copy. Quick. And after a while, he takes them out for pizza. And during the week, he gets together with them if he can, and moms and dads talk. And in addition to the great doctrines of the faith and the truths of the Word, woven into it all is, what does God think about the church? Why do we do what we do? I'll tell you, I wouldn't trade it for all the money in the world. It's exciting. In fact, recently, I was meeting with some of our young leaders, one of the assembly. We were talking about this problem of the truths that I presented on Sunday morning. And I said, men, can I just paint a little picture before your eyes that may be meaningful to you? I said, picture a table with our adversary, the devil, and his emissary seated around it. They're having a business meeting, and it's something like this. Now, what are we going to do about Waterbury Christian Fellowship? They're taking up the book of Galatians this year. We are. Well, when they get to chapter 2, that passage there on the authority of God's servants, there's three or four people in our assembly that must be absent. See to it. When we get to chapter 4 and 5 on Christian liberty, there's some people that are... adversary will go to make sure that people do not hear the part of God's word that will liberate them and free them. Because Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. 2 days ago, on the Lord's Day, I was speaking in an assembly in the north of the state. I had a message on elders. They're just about ready to recognize elders. And God had put it in my heart, hit this matter straight on. I had my notes all ready and I was ready to go. And after the breaking of bread, a man I love came up to me and he said, just have to tell you, I have to run, but I'll get the tape. I said, Bill, this message has things you need to hear and you need to be there. He looked at me and I said, I put my arm around, I said, now, Bill, I didn't mean to give you a hard time. You'll have to do before the Lord what you feel you should do. He said, I have to make a call. I said, Bill, I didn't mean to give you a hard time. Just wanted to speak to you. I have to make a call. When I got up to preach, I noticed he was in the front row. After the message, he came up with tears in his eyes and he said, the Lord won. I said, well, since you put it that way, I'm glad he did. He went out and he made a call and he, whatever it was he had to move, he moved. And you know, God really spoke to him about his work in the assembly. So we need to teach our people and our young people the Word of God, and we need to be clear on the fact that the devil knows even better than we know how crucial it is that certain people not hear certain truths so they can go on in their ignorance and their darkness. And our young people are the future leaders of the assembly, and they must be exposed to these truths week after week in a quality way. And I want to tell you, I don't want to get into a hot potato here and say something that's going to be very unpopular, but I have developed some real convictions about this. The devil will use very good things to see that that doesn't happen. Announcements can run competition with the Word of God. Sunday school, I know one group where you get up to speak and half the people get up and go down to Sunday school. They're not hearing God's Word for the day. They're in a great exercise. But they're not hearing the Word of God. Music ministries, in some places, they run competition with the Word of God. And whatever it is, elders, it cannot compete with the Word of God for the health of the assembly. Now, what about this one? Assemblies abandon New Testament principles. I don't want to speak a long time on that, but I will say this. It is a struggle to be faithful to tradition. It is a struggle to be faithful to tradition. You need something bigger than that. Through training, we must develop conviction in the men and women, in the young people, in the assembly, so that when they say something like this, it will be just music to our ears. I can't part with that because that was given by the one I love. Is that good? That's what I want to hear. I can't part with that because that's what was given by the one I love. Now that's, you want to talk about New Testament principles, that's what we mean by New Testament principles. That's what we ought to mean. And what about assemblies that appear to keep the principles, but they slowly die? Now again, I understand there are many reasons why an assembly dwindles. And let's not oversimplify. There are many dear, dear Christians who have done, and God knows He's their judge, and they'll be rewarded in a coming day. Sometimes assemblies dwindle for many reasons, and sometimes they just die out. But, beloved, I am convinced that sometime we have not really sat down and honestly, in the light of the Word of God and the needs of people, evaluated these three things: the life of the church, the labor of the church, and the love of the church. First of all, life. Is there life? You know, when there's life, you can tell it. My favorite illustration of that was one written by a man named William Host. I don't know if you've seen the little book, Bishops, Priests, and Deacons. Good little book. And he uses an illustration there. I never forgot it. He said, if you stand on the edge of the railway and you look into the woods, you see big trees and little trees and all different kinds and shapes and sizes. It's quite a scramble, but there's life there. But he said, if you look down between the rails, the sleepers, I guess in England that's what they call the ties, they're in perfect order, but they're all dead. It's good, isn't it? Perfect order, but they're all dead. You know, we found it isn't the end of the world if somebody gets up and talks about their vacation at the Lord's Supper. It isn't the end of the world if a woman gives out a hymn. Now, we don't encourage these things, but gently and graciously, over a period of time, we have a way of working with people so they're not injured and offended. Where there's life in the assembly, there's growth. But everybody doesn't start in 12th grade. And you know what? Neither did you. What happens when you're at home and your kid spills their milk? The two-year-old knocks it over and there's company and over it goes. Do you go into hiding and say, the most embarrassing thing in our life? No, you smile and you say, oh, when they're 10, they won't do that. Two-year-olds spill their milk. They do it in the assembly, too. And then labor. We need to rethink this whole matter of labor. For years, I was in assemblies where thousands and thousands of dollars flowed out of the assembly to the missionaries. God bless the missionaries. I wouldn't begrudge them a penny. But what about the people at home? We had a man, he's left the assembly in a huff now. He's not even with us anymore. But he said, well, I got an idea in one of the meetings. He said, let's put part of our offering in what we call a servant's fund. And we'll give it to the people who are serving. He said, that sounds good enough. And we did it for about a year and a half. You know what? It was 10% of the offering. After a year and a half, we said, this is the greatest thing. We changed it to 20%. 20% of the collection goes in the servant's fund now. It's not for me and it's not for the elders. We get together and we say, who's working? Well, this young guy needs a car. Send him a couple hundred. This girl is witnessing or teaching Sunday school or something. A couple of hundred for her. Last Saturday we met, I think we dispersed over $2,000. Just servant stuff. But we're a young assembly, and we have four men who could be commended to the Lord's work full-time in the not-too-distant future. They're excited to serve because we care about the muffler on their car or their school payment or whatever it is. There has to be labor in the assembly, not just people you import, but your own people. Now, you don't have to do it the way we do. I'm just sharing with you. Come up with an approach where the assembly is working together. And then love, nothing beats a hug. Nothing beats a hug. Elders, grandmothers of the assembly, moms and dads, there's a lot of love that's needed out there. We have young kids come in from colleges and broken homes. We had one girl got saved not long ago, and she's now in the meeting, sits there on Sunday morning and sings, got her little head covering on. She's just a dear. Just came into our Christian school. She's 14 years old. One of the Christians said, I'll take you home. They came back shaking. I know they've got gizmos on here, so I won't describe publicly her home. But they were shaking when they saw the conditions of where she lives in the city with people. Tremendous, tremendous need for love. That Christians have got to put their arms around them and just absorb them right into the fellowship. Do that. Do that. Think about the life and the labor and the love in the assembly. And it may be that an assembly that is dwindling has all of its ducks in order for New Testament principles to begin to grow again. Let me end this by stating just four conclusions of things we're asking God to teach us, and I would just share with you. Number one, that we may faithfully teach the Word of God. These things in the first column on this paper need to be taught, as do all the truths of God's Word. Number two, we must train our young people, and I did not use the word teach on purpose. We must train our young people. That means take them with you when you do it. Do it one-on-one with them. And that can be right down to the simple matters of, ladies, when you bake a cake, don't bake it alone. Call somebody up, because that's a discipleship tool. Train young people. Number three, emphasize grace and forbearance. The assembly needs to be a place that's filled with God's grace and great forbearance. You might be nervous if you saw some of the stuff that we put up with. I'm nervous about it. It's not going to stay that way. I know it won't. But in the meantime, it can be very unsettling. And we don't want a place where there's a compromising the holiness of God. But we are a family. That's our conviction. The local assembly is a family. We meet together for family business all week long. We're exposed to the world, and we have a witness. We have a great mission field. That's all. We have 6 days and 20-some hours. We come together. That's family time. And we can't do all the stuff that's needed to be done in family time. And then finally, we need leaders with conviction to lead and to pass the baton. Some people said to me, when some of those other assemblies started, you left and went on to a new one pretty quick. How come you're staying longer with this one? I said, because I had to admit I made a mistake, and I'm trying before God to correct it. When elders are called home or move away or come to the end of their service in an assembly for whatever reason, many times they just go away and leave whoever to fill their shoes. And God has given me a burden that every elder needs to know not only what he believes about the assembly, but he knows how to find and pass what he believes on to the younger men that are coming along. So that when I come back and visit this assembly in 20 years, if I'm still around, it'll be going the way it was started. And I've seen too many that start well, and some powerful people come in and they veer off to a totally new direction. We're in charge now. That ought not to happen. We need leaders, elders, who know the Word of God, love these New Testament principles, and they're working with the young people, and especially the young future elders, that when I go, I want to make sure that as far as the basics, the principles of the Word of God, your convictions are what my convictions are, so that I'll have joy to see that work go straight on. These are big things, aren't they? But praise God, we have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We couldn't be in better shape. We just need the will to do it. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are once again that the Word of God is a light on our pathway, a lamp to our feet, And God, this world is a dark place. Forgive us for any thought that's ever been in our mind that we can improve on God's pattern. We ask, Lord, that from this group of men and women here today, there would be people going back home with a fire in their heart, a holy zeal that we have what we need, and God will bless us. Lord, bless the elders, bless their wives, bless the young people. We pray for those young men and women that have come to this conference. We ask that all over this great country, there might be assemblies that are shaking themselves, going into the book, and being renewed by the Spirit of God. We pray for revival. And we thank thee that we have the conviction that even such as we are, poor and weak, very weak we are, God can use us. We thank thee, dear Lord, in the precious and worthy name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.